Well, reach for your Bibles again, would you? And turn not first to Nehemiah 10, though you may have already marked that, and it's fine to do that. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3. The foundation of the Christian faith is clearly expressed by the Apostle Paul in this letter that he wrote to the Christians who lived in Rome. And in that letter, that doctrinal foundational instruction, he describes the state of man, all men and women, before Christ. There in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, quoting God's word from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Look down to verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's really a tragic state of affairs, this human condition, that God's creation, God's highest creation, created in His own image, humans, men and women, turn their back on their Creator and have fallen short, far short of the glory intended in their creation, the glory of God intended by their living out this image of the Creator. And this isn't, Paul says, the state of affairs for some men or some women. It's the reality for all men and women. All men and women have sinned and have fallen far short of the glory of God. And because of that, our relationship, the creation to the Creator, our relationship to God is a fearful relationship. Turn backwards there from chapter 3 to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who in that day of wrath will render to each person according to his deeds." Look down to verse 9 of chapter 2. "There will be tribulation, there will be distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." So that's the condition of fallen man, and that's the future of fallen man. The future that the sinner faces. It's a certain judgment. The outpouring of the wrath of God. But that's just chapter 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, we might say, of Romans. Paul's not finished, and we're glad that God's not finished with the sinner. Because Paul goes on to teach us that God in His grace has afforded us a way that we can be justified with God, that we can be made right with God. A way that the sinner could be justified, and by that, the fate that lies ahead is completely changed. The way of justification, Paul teaches us, is not by keeping the law of God, by working our way out of this mess that we worked our way into. In fact, he would teach that that's not possible. No one can do that. Try as you might, you will continually fall short because it's your fallen nature to be stubborn and rebellious and to sin against God. So Paul declares in this foundation of Christian faith with full force that nobody will ever be justified by the works of the law. That's back over in chapter 3. If you'll turn back over there, it's in verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the awareness of sin." It's the measure against your life and my life that says, nope, you're short, you're way short of God's expectations. So you take all the holy and the righteous commandments of God and you put them together, and what God himself says of those holy and righteous commandments is all they have the power to do is to condemn you. So what hope then? What hope for the sinner? This justification, what is the way in which we can be justified if we can't be justified by keeping his commandments? Verse 21, Romans chapter 3. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. A righteousness not of ourselves, that's what he's saying. An alien righteousness has appeared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, there it is again. It's God's righteousness on display. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then he adds, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So that's it. Our justification, our excuse, our hope, our only hope is a gift. It is a gift of his grace to us. It is a gift that has been afforded, has been paid for by the sacrifice of Christ, by the redemption that is found in him taking on himself the wrath that we would have faced because of our sinful state. Jesus pays the price. He pays our blood price. Jesus suffers the wrath we were due as sinners, though he was due none, because he had never sinned. But by that, the sinner can be justified as a gift of his grace. Justified by his grace. Grace afforded by his work. The work of redemption. Justified then by faith, trust in that, apart from any trust in works. The confident trust of the sinner who is justified by the grace of God is that they have placed their fate in his hands, and he has satisfied the Father. And therefore, we would say with Paul, don't turn there, but you know this text, we would say with Paul, by grace I've been saved. By grace, anyone who has been saved through faith. And that was not of themselves. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not, again, as a result of works. It can't be. It can't be because it's possible. And because it isn't possible, it can't be. And therefore, nobody can boast about having earned any status before God. So you see, God provides both the grounds and the means of our being justified. The ground is his grace. The means is the faith he gives us to confidently surrender our future into his hands. Now that's the testimony of every Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, that's your testimony. That is Christian testimony. And the result of that, well, find Romans chapter 5. The result of that, having been justified that way by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. What do we get in this gift of grace that's given to us, afforded by Christ's redemption, when we by faith have believed? What do we get in exchange? We get peace with God. We get a right standing before God. And we get a hope of the glory of God. Finally, the image bearers of God, created to bring glory to him, can in fact begin to reflect that glory, and ultimately one day will be a shining example of the glory of God. To be justified means a new life begins. A new fate awaits. Everything has been changed. No future judgment is to be found in anyone who is found in Christ, who has been saved by His grace. All right, so that's the gospel. That's the glorious good news that we celebrate every Lord's Day as Christians. It's the glorious good news that we should celebrate every day of our life. Our justification, it has secured our peace. Our justification, it has secured our standing before God. Our justification has given us a future hope. But here we are on a Sunday morning, the last Sunday morning of April. Can you believe that already? Christians justified by grace through faith, yet enduring the struggles and the trials in this life, fighting this enduring battle against sin, which we've been studying together in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, fighting the tendencies that we still have, fighting this body of death, Paul calls it, in which we live out our Christian days on this earth. It's a burden at times. It's a huge challenge for every believer. And Paul's not unaware of that. God, of course, is not unaware of that. So after this declaration in Romans 5, look to the next verse. Not only this, peace, standing, hope, not only that, but we also exult in our tribulations. Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. Proven character just elevates hope. And hope will never disappoint. Because our hope is ground in the love of God, Paul says, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit which He gave us. That's the ongoing reality, number one, of the struggle, right? The tribulation and the challenges, the successes and the failures of the Christian life. But it is all of that working together, Paul would say, working out in us what God has worked, working out of us what God has already worked in us. That's really it, isn't it? We have a hope that won't disappoint because of the love of God. Even if you look at me and see me struggling, I have a hope that won't disappoint because of the love of God. I'm glad it's not based on my love for God. It's based in His love for me. If it were up to me, I would have no hope. Peter expresses the very same thing. Turn over to 1 Peter. It's near the end of your New Testament. He declares our justification. He declares our sanctification. I mean our salvation. And he refers to it as being born again. 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Then, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have been justified, you have been made new, you have been born again. All of that by the power of God. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Live like a newborn babe. Long for the pure milk of the Word, and then by that, look, you may grow in respect to salvation. You won't grow into salvation, but in respect to salvation, having been saved, you should grow. That is, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. You're here this morning and you're saved. You're here this morning and you're justified. You're born again. Now, begin to grow in respect to that. This is what the Bible teaches us. Begin to work it out. Confront your sin. That's what Peter says. Put it aside. Look at it. All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. Is that every imaginable sin? No. But trust me, there's enough on that list to keep you busy for the rest of your days. And Peter calls the Christian to be busy about that. committed to the truth of the gospel, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, longing for the pure milk of the Word of God, and by that we grow. That's the Christian faith. That's the Christian life. I would say it this way. The Christian lives an intentional faith. An intentional faith. And by that I mean we intend to exercise that faith. We are serious about that faith. I've reminded you since we started this morning that we're serious people. Christians are serious people. Our minds are engaged. The gospel does not penetrate our heart directly. God, in His sovereign wisdom, chose to penetrate your heart with the gospel through your mind. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. We gather on a Sunday morning intentionally engaging our minds. And now, our minds have to be engaged in a serious way to make sure that we're committed to growing in this justification that we've been given by God's grace. We don't, as Christians, believe that having been justified, we can just presume on God's grace and live however we want to live. No, we lean into that grace. We gain confidence through that grace by living intentional faith, intent on becoming more and more conformed to the very image of Christ, intent on killing sin, intent on lives that grow, an intentional faith. That's Paul's message, born out of the doctrine of Romans, and we're only to chapter 5. And he pushes that all the way through this tremendous book, until he arrives at the end. Find the end. It's chapter 16. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 16. This is his benediction. Look at verse 25. Now, having said all that Paul has said, he says this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and in accord with the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and, don't miss all these clauses, and in accord with the scriptures of the prophets, and in accord with the commandment of the eternal God, all of that has been made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul culminates in this great benediction to say, listen, justification, salvation, is by grace, through faith, only, always, ever. It has never been available to any fallen human being any other way. It is, he says, the gospel I preach. But that is the same gospel, he says, that Jesus preached. It's the same gospel, he said, that was in mystery form locked away until the manifestation of the work of Christ. But it is the same gospel, he says, that the scriptures of the prophets preached. It's the same gospel that the commandment of the eternal God established before time. It's one gospel made known to all nations. And it leads to something. Justification by grace through faith, yes. But look what Paul says it leads to at the end of verse 26. It leads to obedience of faith. It leads to an intentional faith. The obedience of faith. Now all of that, the point of all of that I've said, is so that you'll understand what I mean when I titled the sermon this morning, An Intentional Faith. By faith we're justified, and by faith we intend to live lives of obedience to Christ and all that He commands. That's who we are as Christians. And that has always marked the people of God. Always. We are not perfect, but we strive toward obedience. And that pursuit of obedience, the obedience of faith, always marks the people of God in all ages. Now, I said all that to say that so that I could say this. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. That 15 minutes of introduction was only to take us to Nehemiah chapter 10 so we don't misunderstand a really powerful chapter in our study of this book. We're in chapter 10. It is 444 BC, mid-September, early October, their calendar not being the same as our calendar. It's the seventh month of 444. It's 444 years before Jesus appears as the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior of mankind. The Word of God has been read to the assembled children of God. It's been expounded. They were given the sense of it, we saw in chapter 8. And then there was a great celebration to follow that, a week-long celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And then we learned that on the 24th day of that month, they're back again assembled together. And this time, well, like last time, they listened to the Word of God read. And we're told this time they listened for 3 hours, assembled together the reading of God's Word, in particular the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of our Old Testament. And then we saw what happened. After those 3 hours, the Spirit took the Word of God, the commandments of God, pressed it into the hearts of the people of God, and they were convicted for their sin. They realized how far short they continued to fall of the glory of God. And so in chapter 9, we saw last week, they confessed their sins. Not just their sins, but generational sins. A remarkable confession that we left here last Lord's Day morning having read that through together. And then, and this is where we ended last week, at the end of chapter 9, we run into verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 10. The New American Standard reads this way. Now, because of all this, this penetrating power of the Word of God to convict the people of God that they might repent of their sins, because of all of this, we're making, look, an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Your ESV Bible that many of you read is slightly different. It's not this idea of an agreement in writing, but it's called there a firm covenant. We make a firm covenant, a promise, an agreement. What is that? Well, I hope our introduction answers the question for us. It's God's people. It's God's people of faith. It's God's people who live under the certainty of the covenant promises of God. It's God's people who acknowledge their ongoing sins all the way through chapter 9, even as, you'll remember in chapter 9, they recount the patience of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, every time they fail. And that reality of His abiding grace toward them leads to this, and what this simply is an expression of their intentional faith. We intend to obey. We, your people, intend to follow your ways, O good and gracious God. That's what this is. This isn't a covenant or a vow seeking to gain God's favor. Nothing like that exists. This is not an intention of these people to now try to be justified in the eyes of God by trying harder. That won't work. This is the reaction of faith. This is, Paul says, the obedience of faith. This is their intentional faith, and they write it down. They write it down because that's been the pattern that was established before them among the people of Israel. It's not the first time they either expressed a commitment, an oath, a covenant to obey, or wrote it down. They make a covenant promise to God. these people. Literally in the Hebrew, the phrase, which is variously translated in your English Bibles, is they cut a firmness. You know, typically when a covenant was made, an animal was cut open. And they would, the two people making a promise would walk through the middle of that animal cut open, walk through the blood together. And what they were saying is, this promise that we've agreed upon, may, if I violate that, may it happen to me what happened to that animal. That's how they cut a covenant. That's how they cut a firmness. So this is that expression, without the sacrifice, without the blood, but the pattern is there of God's people who say, I intend to obey you. And in this case, they write it down. And then it was signed and it was sealed. On the outside were the names, we're told, of their princes, their Levites, and their priests. And then if you turn the page in your Bible or just look to the next line, chapter 10 begins with a list of names. I beg your grace that I not read those this morning. We have read together lots of lists of names since we started Ezra and now through Nehemiah. But the chapter begins with a list of names. What it is, listen, they're the signatories that signed and sealed this document that they created saying, we intend to obey you. This is our covenant with you. You can count the names, not now, because then you'll never get back on track. I counted them for you. There's 84 of them. 84 signatures are there. They cover verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10. All the people's names aren't there. All the people didn't sign it. Their representatives signed it. The leaders, the national leaders are there, the princes. The spiritual leaders are there, the priests. And then as you read the list, you see it's leaders of families. Representing groups of families. They all signed it. And then you get to verse 28, which begins to tell us what the content of this pledge was. This expression of the intention of these people is then divided, divided into a pattern of sorts. And we'll benefit by taking just a few minutes and pointing out the sections of this vow they took, this covenant they made, that they might be obedient to God. But before we do that, the question might arise, should we make such covenants? Should we sign such pledges? Again, it was the pattern of the Old Testament, but it was also the pattern of the Old Testament to, you know, bring a lamb with you on the assembly of gather of the people and, you know, roast them and sacrifice them and all the rest of it. All of those were symbols of the real principle in view. And then with the New Testament, the symbols are obscured by the reality of Christ, but the principles remain. And the principles is what I worked for 15 minutes to show you at the beginning. It is right for Christians to say, I desire to obey you. It is right for Christians to commit their lives to an obedient posture. It is right for Christians to live out an intentional faith. It is not necessary, and I would say the New Testament and Christ Himself would strongly discourage that you sign some pledge today or make some public covenant in writing. I won't elevate that to the greatest level of offense, but I just don't think it's appropriate. What is appropriate is to see the principle expressed here in an appropriate way for their time. So let's look at it, and I'm just going to break it down for you. We'll do this quickly. First of all, they state their broad intention. It's right there in verse 28. Now, here's the signatures. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves, powerful phrase, a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Serious. I intend to do this. May I feel the weight of the curse of God, should I not? So they take on, look, a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances, and his statutes. In simply a broad intention to do what? Whatever God tells me to do. I intend to keep whatever God commands me to do. And I'm taking that on myself. I'm serious about this. This isn't some lighthearted expression. They are saying, in effect, God, curse me if I fail. And in that, they would be saying, you have every right to curse me if I fail. But they are also making that promise from watch a posture that understands, having just freshly recounted it through chapter 9, of the longstanding goodness and grace of God. That's a confident place from which a Christian might say, I intend to be obedient to whatever God commands. An intentional faith in a broad way. Well, then they become more specific. Secondly, a family intention. Verse 30, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We won't do that. Now, this we know from our study of Ezra, that this has plagued God's people since they went back to the land. And you need to remember what we learned then, and I'll remind you very quickly. This is not a commitment or a reflection of God's command that you not have inter-ethnic or inter-racial marriages. God nowhere stands against that. In fact, he would affirm that there are one peoples created by me, and they can come together and should come together, and from two, one man, one woman, make one. So this isn't about their resistance to inter-ethnic or interracial marriage. God doesn't have any concern with that at all. What it is a reflection of God's forbidding them to have interfaith marriages. And God does feel strongly about that. God does not allow the union of faith with non-faith. And it's the same in the church. Paul teaches us that, right? You can't be unequally yoked together. Paul teaches us you can marry whoever you wish, 1 Corinthians 7, but only in the Lord. So this is where they begin. This is a present problem for them. We know that from Ezra. And they say, you know what, God? Because of your grace, we want to live an intentional faith, and we intend to clean up our families. We intend to no longer violate your principle that we not marry together faith with unfaith. Because what happens? Well, God told them what would happen in the book of Moses. They've just read it. That wife of another non-faith position, that pagan husband, will bring into the home their idols, their traditions, their worship of any God, not the one true and living God, and they will lead you astray. It happens. It happened again and again, chronicled in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and it happens again and again in the chronicle of the history of God's people in my little world, right? In your little world. Happens all the time. It's destructive, and God has said not do it, not to punish you, but for your good. And here the people say, you know what, this is a really sensitive place. This gets really close to home. But after making this broad confession of an intent to follow you in obedience, why don't we start at home? Why don't we start with our families? Tenderness will have to be applied. We worked all this out. You can review it back in Ezra. But then, there's more. There is a Sabbath intention. Verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Remember, they have reestablished this city. It was in ruins. And they fought opponents in the building of the wall. Remember, the opponents were the people in the surrounding regions. And we were told why they opposed the rebuilding of this city. And it was on economic grounds. You see, the surrounding regions had benefited from the destruction of Israel, which was the Marketplace Central on that broad path from the east to the west and from the southwest, I would say, forward into the north, Jerusalem was a vital center of commerce, and it had laid in ruins now for decades, and the surrounding regions had benefited because people still had to come through there. Well, now that city has been reestablished. It has a fortified wall now. It has the people coming back to live in it, the merchants and all the rest of it. And look what God's people are pledging as it regards that economic opportunity. Here's what they're pledging. Despite what it cost us, we will not do business on the Sabbath. We assume it will cost us. But when the merchants show up, we won't trade on the Sabbath. When the economy, vital as it is, and our benefit from it, tempts us to just add that one more extra day of trade, we won't do it. This is what they said. This is what they committed to. They're going to rekindle their commitment to the commandment of God expressed in the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, you don't have to add a whole lot of stuff on top of that, and that's not their intention. But their intention is to mimic God, the Creator God, who rested one day, the seventh day of creation, and then said that they should, in likewise, rest, restorative, worshipful, set aside a day where you can intentionally picture God's rest in me, God's grace, God's mercy, all the rest of it. Now, God's people have worked out that intention throughout the ages. God's people, people of faith, have never just ignored that. Now, it's distinct, of course, right, among Christians. But it was also distinctly wrong among the first century Jews when Jesus showed up. You see, they had taken this principle of rest that God had given, and they had turned it into all of these rules and things you can do, things you can't do, and most of it, things you can't do, completely limiting any liberty that God's people, people of faith, had as it regards the Sabbath. Jesus was confronted for that. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. X number one. His disciples were hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. X number two. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Well, is that true or is that not true? Well, it's true if you take the law of the legalist religion sorts and they've piled up these human ordinances. But it's not true as it regards the Sabbath itself. It's not true as it regards the principle. And so Jesus says to them, "You guys have completely missed the point." You can see it there in verse 3. "Have you not read what David did?" Who they would have revered as a man after God's own heart, right? "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? And he and his companions? He entered the house of God," not a grain field. "He entered the house of God. He ate consecrated bread. It was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him. It was meant for the priests alone," Jesus says. "Are you not familiar," he tells them, of how God's people have reacted to the principle of the Sabbath? Or, verse 5, "Haven't you read that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath?" They eat the bread. And notice, they're innocent. Why? Because they're honoring the principle of the Sabbath. You've made it into something it isn't. Verse 6, "I say to you, something greater than the temple is here," that temple where David ate, that temple where the priests eat. "But if you'd known what this means, you wouldn't be wrong about the Sabbath." So here's the principle of the Sabbath. "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice." If you'd have understood the Sabbath, you wouldn't have condemned me and these disciples because we're innocent. And oh, by the way, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," Jesus says. So listen, folks. Listen, Christians. We are Ten Commandment Christians. We're not Nine Commandment Christians. But when we read God's commandment that we what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We learn from the rest of Scripture the principle that undergirds that. He is not desiring that I would turn this into a day of untoward sacrifice. He wants me to see it as a day where we celebrate the compassion of God, the grace of God, the Sabbath who is our God, and the rest that He gives us. And that will flesh itself out and should flesh itself out in every believer's life. These guys, they were guilty. I mean, all sorts of Sabbath breaking. They had walked further than they should. They're walking with Jesus, seemingly undeterred. Well, that was against the law. They were working harder than they should. They're picking just a head of grain. It's like a corn nut. You like corn nuts? It's that kind of thing. It's just crunchy. Oh, you can't do that. Jesus says, no, they are doing that, and they are doing, in the doing of that, keeping the Sabbath principle. They are receiving from God the grace that He provides. And more than that, whether they walk a mile or two or 20, they are walking with the Son of God. So go back to chapter 10 of Nehemiah. I don't think you've left there, but that's all they were pledging to do, to keep the principles of the Sabbath. Sometimes costly. They measured it out and they said, here's what we intend. We will not buy or trade on that one day a week. We won't buy or trade on any holy day. And every seventh year, we won't even plant crops. And because we don't plant crops and the workers in the fields who don't own the fields but yet work the fields and therefore won't be able to pay back the debts they owe, we'll excuse the debts that year too. Why? Because that's what compassion does, and that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's an expression of God's bounty and mercy. It's a fascinating picture. It's a beautiful intention. It's one I think we all should share. However that works out in your life with the liberty God affords, make sure you work that out in your life. Don't just ignore it. Then there's a community intention. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, the holy things, the sin offerings that make atonement for Israel, all the work of the house of our God. What are they affirming here? They're affirming community participation. We don't have time to study taxes. We've done that before, but this is really taxes. We're going to pay our taxes. Persia is the empire. They've given them the freedom to go back and live like Jews again in Jerusalem, but they still have to pay taxes to Persia. Nehemiah's already addressed that. But they're also going to gladly support the community function of what it means to be a Jew. And it includes all sorts of things, including woven in that all kinds of community celebrations. They have to be funded. Somebody has to pay for it. This is community service, community celebration. I wrote in my notes, this is the cost of living like a Jew. This is the cost of their Jewishness. This is what marks us as Jews, and we support that fully. That's what they're saying. They gladly make this pledge. And on top of that, they make a financial intention. It says in verse 34, likewise, in the same way, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests. We'll take turns doing that. The Levites and the people, so they can bring it to the house of our God according to our father's households at fixed times annually. That way we can light a fire to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. And we might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits. Wait, no, that's them bringing it. The priest bringing it. We already brought it. Now they're bringing it. We brought it to them, now they bring it to this. they bring the first fruits that we brought to them. And we bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. All of this, as it's written in the law, all of this for the priests to do what the priests do. All of this financial commitment made by these people. I would just put this in the margin of your Bible so you don't get lost in all the details. You know what they're saying? We're all in. We're all in. Doesn't matter what it costs. We're in. That's how intentional we are. Do you want to measure it? Go ahead and measure it. But you can't really quantify it. Why not? Well, because notice it says we're going to keep giving the first. You understand what that means? If I plant and the first fruit that comes up, I take it and give it away. You say, well, that was noble, that was good, that maybe has some symbolism. Well, let me tell you what the symbolism is. It not only was my first, it might have been my last. Because I don't know if the rest of it will ever come up. I mean, a storm could come and destroy what's left. Locusts could descend and destroy what's left. The same way I consecrate my firstborn child. Why? Lots of symbolism, but most significantly, I'm saying it doesn't matter if I ever get another child. This child belongs to God. I'm all in, they were saying. That's what an intentional faith does. And by the way, they weren't bringing their children to sacrifice the way they were going to sacrifice the cows that they brought along with the children. It's just Exodus, which they had just read, the law of Moses. They're sanctifying their firstborn. They're setting it aside to say, this is yours, God. This isn't mine. This is the first. This is the best. And even if it's all I ever have, it is still yours. Principles you'll see reiterated throughout the Scriptures, including the New Testament. Look at verse 37. We'll bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil. We'll bring it all to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God. And we'll bring our tithes, the requirement of our ground, to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in the rural towns because they don't have any ground. This is amazing. Let me capture it all for you and say it in a way that you wish I would just leave this slide out. You just wish I'd leave this out, but I'm not. If you, as a Christian, have an intentional faith that doesn't touch your finances, your faith is lacking a sound and necessary intention. And if you approach giving to God as, how much of my money should I be willing to give to God, then you don't understand the principle. The question isn't, how much of my money should I be willing to give to God? The question is, how much of God's money should I keep for my own use? That's an intentional Christian faith that knows if I get nothing other than what I have today, I'll gladly give it to a God who is faithful and gracious and kind and has promised to meet my every need. I know, because I hear from you guys, I know you guys wish when you come to a fellowship, they would just give you a list of how much to give. I honestly believe you'd prefer if you had to turn in your W-2s to the church. Mark out, I don't know, give them 3%, give them 5%. But this whole idea where God lays it on your heart and asks you to make an intentional faith expression through giving, we don't like that. And the reason we don't like that is because a right understanding will cause us to do way more than we would ever done under some law. Because grace will move you that way. I want you to mark this. This is 444 years before Jesus appeared. These people are moved in this kind of gratitude, moved in this kind of generosity, in the hope that one day the Messiah will come. But He has not yet appeared. God has shown Himself powerful to us, but here we remain in bondage. First to Babylon, then to Persia, and now even still living only as an outpost of a different empire. Yet still God is good, and still I will give. Which takes me to the classic, at least in my tradition, Baptist next statement. This is a Baptist next statement. When I point to 444 years before grace appeared, the generosity of these people, and then I point to us after grace appeared, and say, how much more should we give? How much more should we express our gratitude than these people? to whom grace has not yet appeared. And I'm not trying to raise money. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to teach the text. This is an intentional faith. This is the obedience of faith. Finally, and I'm finished, a worship intention. A worship intention. I don't think I printed it for you up there, but you can see it there in verse 38. That says financial. It should be worship. Look at the end of it. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. We bring it to them. They bring it to the house. We gather together and we just worship. Which, by the way, has been the stated goal since they left Babylon. Well, here's the conclusion. This is faith. This is faith that works. And this is their intention. So what's your intention? What do you intend to do with your faith? Who wants to go first? No. Let's let the hymn writer answer it for us. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments, my days, let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for Thee. Ever, only, all for Thee. Father, help us to live such an intentional faith. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.